Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. Hear now the word of the living God. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' And he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where are you from?' And you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of God, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that upon this text, you might give your people, preacher and hearers alike, food that we need for this day, that you might illumine our thoughts by your Spirit, that you might give us what we need to receive the very words of Christ. Bless this time, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a theme through the book of Luke, and even through this section of Luke that we've just heard read, and that is the theme of the coming kingdom, or the theme of the kingdom that Jesus brings. Over and over and over through the book of Luke, we see this. And in our text, we see it in at least 3 different places. Look at verses 18 and 20 with me. Jesus tells 2 sister or twin parables, which are about what? the kingdom of God. Look there, he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? Jesus' teaching and his actions in this passage of Scripture today are about the coming kingdom. The coming kingdom that he is bringing in. The coming kingdom that Jesus brings. And we learn at least five things about this kingdom. Some of these things smash into the expectations of those that are hearing and watching Jesus. Some of these things bring great joy and relief to those who see and hear him. In fact, we even see in Jesus, our Savior, that this is a kingdom with a king who loves to gather kingdom citizens. So let's look at this coming kingdom that Jesus brings and see five simple truths this morning. Firstly, Jesus is moving in and around the city of Jerusalem. His ministry hovers around this great city, the central city of the people of God. And it's the city that he would make a journey to. In fact, he is on his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross for sinners like you and me. And as he journeys, interactions occur and they teach us lessons. The first lesson about the coming kingdom is this. The coming kingdom provides rest. It's a simple truth, but it is true nonetheless. The coming kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus brings, provides rest. Now let's look at the first few verses and see what this means. Jesus is teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Boys and girls, that would have been Saturday. The Christian Sabbath of the Lord's Day is now on Sunday because of the resurrection of Christ. He brings a new creation, and therefore we rest after his creative work. In the Old Covenant, God had brought about a creation, and we rested after his work. So Jesus is teaching on the Sabbath. And you heard read a moment ago what occurs. A woman had a physical disability. We're not completely sure of all of what it was, but it was very difficult for her to raise herself up. Her body would have been mangled in a certain way, and there is a sense in which Luke attributes this to the work of Satan. Not that we are to assume that all physical ailments are the work of Satan, but in this case, we see Jesus freeing a woman from the prince of the power of the air, if you will, and showing kingdom rest. Now, the issue of the Sabbath was a debate between Jesus and the religious leaders. In just the book of Luke alone, we see that in chapter 6, in chapter 13, and in chapter 14. What are we to make of the Sabbath? And in all cases, it seems as though there are those who want people to keep Sabbath rules, both the rules of the Bible and even rules that they had made up to seek to honor the Sabbath. But Jesus teaches us, reminds us of something about the Sabbath. Look what happens in verse 11. An evil spirit has this woman bound for 18 years. 18 years. And in verse 12, we read that Jesus sees her. This isn't necessarily a case where the woman is seeking to find Jesus. That may be in the backdrop. But Jesus sees her and he has compassion on her. Can you imagine the eyes of your Savior seeing a woman bound with this kind of problem for 18 years? And the glories of Jesus being truly God and truly man is that we see him who is the image of the invisible God. And he has compassion on this woman. And he just blurts out, "Woman, you are loosed. You are set free from your infirmity, boys and girls, that word infirmity means your sickness. What ails you? What troubles you? But Jesus' voice is not the only voice that day. Notice that the ruler of the synagogue, verse 14, accuses Jesus of breaking the Sabbath because he healed a woman on the Sabbath. Now, this ought to remind us of a theme that we need to be aware of. The Lord God created the world in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he ceased. The scripture says he rested, but that means that he ceased. He stopped his work. And there's a pattern then that throughout all of the ages, we are to rest in God weekly because of the pattern that he has set, just like he set marriage in the first few chapters of Genesis to be a perpetual pattern. So he sets the Sabbath, and we see that rest in God is the goal. And so the fourth commandment is a perpetual, an ongoing commandment that we rest in God, that we seek from our work and we find rest in God. But this ruler of the synagogue accuses Jesus of breaking the fourth commandment because Jesus, in his opinion, worked. But the lesson that Jesus teaches us about the kingdom of God is this, that the Sabbath is not only about refraining from work. It never has only been about that. It's also about giving rest. Now, there's a lot we could say here, but boys and girls, let me assure you, Jesus is not breaking the fourth commandment. Because even throughout the pages of the Old Testament, the Sabbath day was a day of work unto the Lord. We rested. The people of God in the Old Covenant rested from their 6 days of labor, and their work was unto the Lord. Holy convocations, gathering and worshiping God often occurred in the Old Testament. The priests of the Old Testament certainly would have been doing holy work on the Sabbath. Jesus also could not be a Sabbath breaker, because if he were a Sabbath breaker, he would be a sinner. And if Jesus were a sinner, he would not be a perfect man to take on the full weight of the wrath of God for sinners and to earn in his life, in his flesh, a perfect righteousness that we could be clothed in. Jesus was not a Sabbath breaker. But the synagogue ruler misunderstood the full intent of the Sabbath. Notice by the end of this encounter that the leaders are shamed and the multitudes rejoice. It's usually the other way around in these encounters with synagogue leaders and Pharisees in the first century that Jesus encounters. But the crowds, the multitudes, rejoice. You see, the kingdom of God that Jesus brings is a kingdom that provides rest. And Jesus is providing physical rest for this woman. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 15. The synagogue ruler says what he says, and Jesus says, "You're a hypocrite." And then Jesus goes back to the fourth commandment. In fact, you might find it strange that he mentions the ox and the donkey. But how often do we hear the fourth commandment read in our public worship? And don't we hear read words about animals such as oxen and donkeys? Jesus just goes right back to the very commandment itself and says, don't each of you to provide rest for your animals, your livestock, don't you loose them? Don't you give them rest on the Sabbath? You don't leave them chained up to do their work, but you lead them to water. You provide rest. So shouldn't I provide rest for this daughter of Abraham? You see, the kingdom of God is a kingdom that Jesus brings, and it provides rest. Physical rest, yes. Every Lord's Day, we are to rest from our normal labors. But it provides spiritual rest. And this synagogue ruler was missing both an understanding of the law of God, but about the kingdom of God. He had created in his mind this understanding that the rules were to be kept in such a way that it even precluded healing and rest. And Jesus is saying, should I not provide rest? It would be the same Savior who would very soon die on the cross and take the penalty for sinners and provide ultimate rest for them by His blood and His righteous life, freeing them from their sins, freeing them from the wrath of God because of their sins. Jesus knows that the Sabbath is not only about restraining from work, but about finding rest in God. Now, before we move, let me ask you this. In Jesus' day, it was clear, at least for this synagogue leader, that the rules, quote unquote, the rules, had kept some from emphasizing the need for healing and rest and love of neighbor. I wonder if in our day, it's the opposite. Whenever the topic of the Sabbath is brought up, the question of what can I do and what I can't do is often given. And what if in our day, to the opposite extreme of the day of Jesus, our day is that because we really don't want to keep any of the Sabbath instructions, it actually prevents us from spiritual rest. See, this synagogue leader said, rules to the point that this woman can find rest and healing later. We live in a day where there are no real rules about honoring the Lord on the Lord's Day, such that our own business, our own work, our own answering of emails, our own prioritizing of recreation, and even good things like family might keep us from what Jesus is after, spiritual rest. The coming kingdom provides rest, but there's another thing that Jesus teaches us about the coming kingdom. That's our second thing. Boys and girls, the coming kingdom will grow beyond all expectations. Maybe you remember when your teacher, maybe that's your mom or your dad or your school teacher, showed you various seeds. You know, those little small things that we put in the ground, we put some dirt over them and we pour water on it, and then eventually with enough sun and enough rain, those small little seeds turn into plants. Some small plants and some really, really, really big plants. And Jesus teaches something about the coming kingdom. The kingdom that He brings in. It's a kingdom which looks very small. So small that He uses a very small seed, the mustard seed. There are some big seeds out there, and there are very little seeds. He picks a small one. He says, the kingdom of God is like this mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches. What would birds do to a little seed? They'd probably swoop down and just eat it and fly away. But this little mustard seed grew to the point that now the birds actually would sit on its branches. Similarly, Jesus takes the picture of leaven or yeast. It's this small little substance which we put in dough. There's a lot of dough and a little yeast. But boys and girls, that yeast spreads out and fills the entire lump of dough. Maybe you've seen your mom or dad or grandma or granddad making bread. That's how they make it. And that's what causes it to rise. The kingdom of God is like a small seed or a little bit of leaven. It starts small. It seems insignificant. It seems like nothing is going to happen. And then it grows to the point that it changes and impacts the entire world. Now look back at that parable of the mustard seed for a moment. Notice what happens with the birds. Now is Jesus just painting a nice picture? It is a nice picture. A small seed that grows and becomes massive. So that birds actually sit in the branches. I think what Jesus is referencing here harkens back to Ezekiel 17 and Daniel chapter 4. Let's just look at one of those just to see what Jesus is doing. Ezekiel 17, verses 22 through 24. This is ultimately what the kingdom of God through Israel is going to look like. Listen. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of all sorts. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all the trees of the field will know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Or turn over to Daniel. Both of these prophets being given words by the Holy Spirit about what the kingdom of God would ultimately be like. Daniel chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Daniel receives a series of words from God. We have them written down. Daniel chapter 4, verse 10. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches. Jesus is saying, this kingdom that I bring in, it'll bring rest. It has brought rest. And this kingdom will grow, starting from something very small to something enormous. And even the image of birds coming and sitting on the branches are an Old Testament image. For what would happen to the kingdom of God? Hendrickson, writing on our text, says this about the birds and the trees, the mustard seed and the leaven, and the growth of the kingdom. Quote, within 40 years of Christ's death, the gospel had reached all the great centers of the Roman world, and ever so many out-of-the-way places besides. Since that time, it has been spreading, gaining people of every race. It is doing this today. The mustard seed of the kingdom will outgrow all the other trees. The kingdom is like leaven that spreads throughout all of the world. In fact, many would argue that the birds sitting in the branches are a picture of the Gentiles. Don't we see that later in Jesus' teaching? They're going to come from the east and the west, and the north, and the south. And they're going to be at that great feast. And here I am teaching in the streets of Judea. But within decades, the church would be a massive movement, such that 2,000 years later, people from every nation and tribe and tongue are hearing the gospel. The words of Christ are being translated in their language. Churches are being planted. I would dare say that the mustard seed of the kingdom of God is a mighty tree. There's a third lesson that Jesus teaches about the kingdom, and that is this. The coming kingdom requires true faith. It brings rest. It may look like it has small beginnings, but it will grow. But it requires true faith. Listen closely as we walk through this text. Verse 22. He went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? I hope you're noticing the pattern again. Once again, week after week, what happens? Someone in the crowd, one of the disciples, someone who needs Jesus' attention, someone who has a question, asks him something or shouts out something, and Jesus then teaches. So the question is, Lord, are there only a few who will be saved? Are there only a few who will be in the kingdom? And Jesus' response to him is this, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Now let's linger on that word strive for just a moment. Turn over to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, Jesus in Luke chapter 13 and Paul in Philippians chapter 2 both point to the issue of salvation, and they use words like work and strive. So then, are we to walk away and think that the kingdom that brings rest and the kingdom that is going to grow beyond all expectations is a kingdom that requires us to work in order to get into? But notice what Jesus says. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. What is the striving pointing to? Do you have the right narrow gate? Jesus is not encouraging this one who asks and each of us who hear his words down through the ages. He's not encouraging us to base our entrance in the kingdom on what we do or don't do. But rather, he's pointing to the fact that true entrance into the kingdom, true faith that brings one into the kingdom, is an earnest and sincere and correct faith. Strive to enter through that gate. Many will try, but they will not be able to. In fact, if you turn over just two chapters to Luke 16, notice a similar theme that we read through the pen of Luke. Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is, what are they doing? What does Luke say? Everyone is pressing into it. They're striving to enter. Jesus' words here are not meant to cause us to think that salvation is based on our work, but rather, that entrance into it requires a sincerity and an earnest faith. Because notice the warning in verse 25. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? You see, the coming kingdom requires true faith. The door will be open, but for a short period of time. So get in now while the door is open. And notice that in addition to the door being open only for a short period of time, we learn something else. And it ought to bring a measure of weight to our souls. Because notice what the master of the house says. Notice what the Lord says to those who have not entered the kingdom while the door was open. Verse 27, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. It's a direct quote from Psalm 6, verse 8. You see, the coming kingdom requires true faith. But the door of the kingdom is only open in Christ for a short period of time. And Jesus teaches us that only a few will find the door. Look at Christianity, so-called, all over the world. The numbers of believers who are confessing Christ are growing. But in addition to that, the numbers of those who say that they're followers of Christ but have no desire to express faith in Him, have no desire to repent of sins, have no evidence that the Spirit is working in their hearts, that number is growing as well. Have all of those who say that they've entered the door really entered the door? The numbers at the feast, brothers and sisters, according to what Jesus says here, will not necessarily be small. Look at verse 29. They will come from the east and the west and the north and the south. Jesus' point is not, there's only a couple here. So most of you, you don't have a chance. No, the numbers are not small. But the people of Israel who are hearing this from the words of Christ will be surprised. See, who's Jesus' initial audience here? It's people like this synagogue ruler. It's people like the Pharisees. It's people who say, Abraham is our father. What does Jesus say to them? Verses 28 and 29. You are going to be utterly dismayed on that day. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, there they are, the patriarchs. The recipients of God's covenant promise. There they are. You're going to see all the prophets in the kingdom of God. And you yourselves are thrust out. There they are. You're out. And who's in? The birds of the trees. All of these Gentiles from the east and the west, from the north and the south, they're flocking in. They've made it into the narrow gate. And you think you're in and you are not. Because you don't have faith in the one whom God has sent. And notice there's another lesson here for us, quickly. This lesson of true faith. There are going to be some on that day. Notice what Jesus says. Verse 26. They're going to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. Now, most literally, there would be some who literally walked on the earth as Jesus was walking on the earth, and they rejected Him. But they remember Him. But previous familiarity with Jesus doesn't assure true saving faith. Let me modernize that a little bit and take it off of just the issue of the Jews hearing this from Jesus' mouth. Previous familiarity with Jesus because you sang hymns about Him at your grandmother's church when you were a little boy doesn't assure true faith. Previous familiarity with Jesus because you prayed a prayer at vacation Bible school when a friend invited you in fifth grade doesn't assure true faith. Previous familiarity with Jesus because you taught Sunday school or preached sermons or evangelized in the streets doesn't assure true faith. And this takes us back to the striving. Have you entered in through the narrow gate? Are you coming to Christ and Christ alone? Are you saying He is the one who's been sent to bring in the kingdom of God? Or are you resting in some kind of familiarity with Jesus? Oh yeah, I used to go to church. I helped build the First Baptist Church at such and such. If anyone is in, I'm in. In fact, the writer of 1 Corinthians and Hebrews would both pick this theme up and say connection to the church and even to its sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, in and of themselves do not guarantee saving faith. So it shouldn't surprise us when out of the words of our loving Savior, He says, strive to enter the gate. Not work real hard to make sure that you have enough good deeds to get in. But strive to make sure that your focus is the proper gate. That you have an earnest and sincere faith. Because, brothers and sisters, there's one other very startling component to this particular teaching about the narrow way. And that's a picture of judgment on the last day. In verse 27, we're told that those who are outside of the kingdom will be told the worst words ever. Out of the mouth of Jesus, they will hear the words, "Depart from me." The Lamb of God who spread His arms wide, whose name has been preached for thousands of years as the only way to salvation. There is no other name in heaven or on earth by which men and women can be saved. The one who says, if you ever come to me, I will not cast you out. Now says, on that day, there will be coming a day soon. And on that day, if you are not in the kingdom through the Son of God, you will hear the words, you must go. But in addition, we're told that on the day of judgment, there will be great sorrow and rage. Look at verse 28. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see, and again, he's initially talking here to Jewish listeners. But Jesus' words aren't for the Jews only. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom and yourselves thrust out, there will be weeping, sorrow. Not godly remorse, but sorrow over judgment. And there will be gnashing of teeth. We are left with the horrible image that throughout all of eternity there will be those who still demonstrate a hatred for God and who have found themselves separated from Him. And we'll see in verse 30 a surprising reversal, won't we? Look at verse 30. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. There will be people who will not be saved, but who have thought all their lives that their works, their religion, who they are, their morality. Surely, I'm at the front of the line. And they will be told, depart from me. But there are those who've entered in the narrow gate and who've been joined to this small little mustard seed which seems so insignificant, and they will enter into the kingdom. This picture of judgment ought to startle us, brothers and sisters. Certainly ought to startle us to care for the lost, but to not minimize Jesus' words. The kingdom that is coming requires true faith. Fourthly and quickly, the coming kingdom is unstoppable. Notice what happens. As Jesus is speaking, some of the Pharisees even come to Him, and it seems as though they care about Him. They say to Him, you need to leave. Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus' response is what? Go tell that fox. Now, boys and girls, don't think that Jesus is being mean and calling someone else a bad name. No, go tell that fox. Go tell that pest. Go tell the one that seems to be leading, but who is deceptive. Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. They're telling him, you need to get away. Because Herod, he's going to come and he's going to kill you. And Jesus says the scheming ways of that fox Herod will not get in the way of the kingdom. Herod would not stop Jesus from accomplishing God's plan. In fact, notice what Jesus says. He says, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Do you see what is referred to there, brothers and sisters? You need later revelation in order to fully understand it. But Jesus has been talking about this. He's going to die, and on the third day, he will rise. And nothing that Herod does will get in the way of Jesus continuing to bring kingdom rest to God's people. There's a word in that for us today. We are right to be concerned when we hear about Canadian pastors who are being fined tens of thousands of dollars for having church services. We are right to be concerned when pastors who are seeking to preach the gospel are thrown in jail. We are right to be concerned when governments like our own take up ungodly legislation. And yet, we need to let the words of Christ ring in our ears. Go tell the foxes of this world, nothing will stop the kingdom of God. They may throw one of us in jail, but another will rise up. What about the children of these pastors? One of them may say, my father was in jail for 20 years for preaching Christ. I will take up the word and I will preach it. There will be continued kingdom growth. And the foxes of this world will not stop it. Now we close then with Jesus' words about Jerusalem because he's headed there. And he's given startling words to Jerusalem's people. And for all of the strong words of Jesus' warnings about entering the narrow way, notice how he ends this section of teaching. It's with our fifth point. And that is that the coming kingdom has a loving king. You see, Jesus is like Jeremiah. He declares judgment on the house, and then he laments over it. That's what Jeremiah did in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus does here. Jesus declares that Jerusalem's house will be desolate. And Jerusalem here is a picture not just for the city of Jerusalem, but for the Old Covenant entire Israel of God. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. What does he mean? Well, Jesus has continued to preach repentance and an invitation to turn to him, to come to him, to receive the kingdom of God in him. Jerusalem is a picture for the nation of Israel. In 587 BC, Judah's sins and rejection of God led Judah into destruction. And the same thing would happen here. God had sent the greatest of all prophets to his Israel. And they've rejected him. Most scholars would see here a reference to what would happen in just about 40 years from this uttering of Jesus, when in AD 70, Rome would absolutely crush Jerusalem, completely stamp her out. But Jesus says this, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Perhaps a minor reference to Palm Sunday. What would happen in just a short period of time when Jesus would enter into the city and they would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But more likely and more long term is the reference to the second coming. That these of Jerusalem, when the day comes that Jesus returns, they will either see him in judgment, or some will have come to see him in great saving glory. Now, why do we close with the kingdom has a loving king? Because Jesus has been teaching, has he not, that the coming kingdom provides rest. The coming kingdom will grow beyond all expectations. It's a kingdom that requires faith, and it's a kingdom that is unstoppable. But why do we say, fifthly and lastly, that the coming kingdom has a loving king? Because look what he says, even over those who will not come to him. He weeps. And he says,
how I have wished to gather you together. But you are not willing. Let's close with this. There are two little chicks. And the hen desires to gather both, and you are one or the other. You are willing, and so you're gathered. Or you're the one who is not willing. You refuse, even over you. The Savior laments. But in the end, a lack of salvation is not because Jesus is not willing. A lack of salvation is not because Jesus won't take you. A lack of salvation is not because Jesus will refuse to take you because of your sin. In the end, the lack of salvation is because you won't come. Jesus is the King that brings in God's kingdom. And we learn lessons about this coming kingdom that Jesus brings. Have you come to the King? Let's pray. Almighty God, you sent your Son, the great prophet, priest, and King. You sent him with the very words of salvation that he shed his own blood to uphold. And that is that forgiveness of sins is available in Him by trusting in His perfect sacrifice for sins. And seeing Him as the perfect one who your eye is always upon for every requirement of righteousness. And by faith in Him and repentance of sin, you credit the sinner with the righteous life and perfect atoning death of Christ. And that one is entered into the narrow gate, into the kingdom, into the unstoppable kingdom which brings rest. But we pray today that you would encourage us as we reflect on this kingdom to see the glories of the loving King of the kingdom and the words he gives. In Jesus' name.